We're going to be studying from Revelation 4 through 7 tonight. If you have a Bible with you, that's where we'll be turning. Because not everyone is able to be here every time, I want to have just a brief recapitulation each time to bring us up to where we are. And at the first, at least, some introductory matters each time that we've not covered before. Last Sunday night, I told you that there are some five interpretations possible for the book of Revelation. A lot of interpreters, or a lot of students of the book, link them all together under four. There is, first, the futurist view, not first in order of importance, but just to get them out, which says that the first three chapters are written to the seven churches in Asia, but beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, where we are tonight, everything from there to the end of the book refers to the seven-year period at the end of this age, which they call the tribulation period on earth, the rapture period for the saints in heaven. That, I am convinced, is not a biblical concept. That is, I don't know anywhere the Bible talks about a seven-year tribulation or a seven-year rapture. I know the texts that are supposed to be the foundation for this, but do not believe this is what Revelation is about. The second view is the preterist view, or the past view, which says that everything happened within the lifetime of the people who read the book, who first received it, that is, either in some cases the Nero period, AD 60s, or in other cases the period of Domitian, the AD 90s. There's a general consensus that the book was written about AD 96 during the reign of the wicked Roman Emperor Domitian. This would leave only the closing chapters for some future fulfillment. The rest happened then. A third point of view is the continuous historical school, which attempts to go through the book and show it to be a map or an outline of all of history from AD 96 to the end of the world, so that usually the person doing the proclamation is saying, we're very near the end of the book. I well remember sermons when I was a child based upon the belief that virtually everything in Revelation has been fulfilled. We're waiting only for the final woe, and that could come any moment. It was a kind of evangelistic sermon that said you'd best be baptized tonight, and which sought to identify events with happenings in the book of Revelation, or happenings today with symbols in the book of Revelation. The problem with that is that it varies from interpreter to interpreter. And one gets into a position there, or with a futurist viewpoint, that when he finds that the interpretation is wrong, he may decide the text is wrong, when really it's the interpreter who is wrong. A fourth point of view is the philosophy of history interpretation, which says we have here certain principles by which God governs mankind. We should not look for a concrete fulfillment of any of them, but this is, generally speaking, the way God deals with men. And the final one is the historical background point of view, as I would call it, which seeks first to see the background and history of the people to whom the book was addressed so as to see its primary application to them, and then seeks to see how its truths apply in every age, including our own, which is the approach I'm going to take to the book. I don't want to communicate the idea that I believe my approach is infallible. It isn't original with me. I don't think there is any original interpretation of the book around. We're all following some interpretation that somebody in the last 1900 years has alighted upon. But it is a matter of having found an interpretation which does not contradict any other portion of Scripture, does not claim to know something about the future which I don't know, and does not run the risk of saying this is the event that's going to happen in such and such year, and when it doesn't happen, I prove to be a false prophet and someone has lost confidence in the text of Scripture because I misled him or her. That will be avoided at all costs. So we will go into the book to see what it said, what it meant to the people who first received it, and then see its application for now. A second introductory point. I mentioned last week that this is what's called apocalyptic literature. The word in Greek means apo from, kalupto, to cover, to take the cover from, or to take the cover off. But apocalyptic was a special kind of literature. I mentioned last week it made use of beasts, weird animals at times, stars of the heavens enter into the action. The thing I want to spend a moment with tonight is that numbers are very important in apocalyptic literature, and numbers are very important in Revelation. There are a number of places where you might find an interpretation of the numbers in Revelation. But one of those books is a book by C.F. Wishart. It's a book from the 1930s called The Book of the Day. But it's an attempt to say what numbers meant to ancient man. I'm going to summarize what I think will be helpful to us in application from it. in a day when language was much more simple than it is now, sometimes a word would stand for 10, 20 different ideas. We still have that situation. One word means several different things in our language. But in that situation, a number often had special significance or meaning. As I can best reconstruct it, one meant unity, independence of existence. Two meant strength and encouragement. And so there'll be two witnesses in chapter 11 who bear witness to truth. There'll be two beasts who do evil in chapter 13, but they encourage and strengthen one another. Twos will be important in the book. Three seems to be a number that refers to divinity. It's thought that it grows out of father love, mother love, and child love in the home. The complete family, a representation of deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There will be times when three will have that implication in Revelation. Four, people lived within city walls, four walls. Or they went out and looked at the world, no Copernicus is around. And so they saw four winds, four directions, the whole earth. And so four is a cosmic number. It covers the whole world. In that ancient time, as one looked away from the world to himself, five became a symbol for self. In those days, maiming was a common way of punishing someone. So a finger or toe will be cut off. But five indicates completeness, especially 10 is a number for human completeness. 10 times 10 times 10 equals 1,000. 10 to the nth degree. Completeness, full perfection, which is what the word thousand implies, not only in Revelation, but in other parts of Scripture too. 1,000 years with the Lord is one day, 2 Peter 3:8. That doesn't mean 1,001 years wouldn't be as one day. Cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord, Psalm 50, verse 10. So do the cattle on 1,001st hill. It's just completeness. It's perfection that's being implied. After five, let's skip to seven. If you put the cosmic number four together with the divinity number three, you come up with seven, a sacred number. And it has several sacred uses in Revelation. There's seven churches. There's seven seals on this book. There's seven trumpets that are going to sound. There's seven vials that are going to be poured out. There's seven heads indicating full wisdom. There's seven spirits of God. Seven are heavy in the book. But if seven is perfection, six falls just short. And it will be a sinister number in Revelation. And if you want something to become as sinister as it can be, you multiply it. And you get 666, which falls short of perfection. Imperfection to the nth degree. You want something to compare it with in our language? 13. Find a hotel or an office building with a 13th floor. Some way we've ruled it out as a possibility. Six was that kind of imperfect number to the ancient man. Or 3.5. If seven is perfection and completeness, 3.5 is incompleteness, indefiniteness. So in Revelation, there'll be times and half a time. One times plural, two and half a time, 3.5. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, 42 times 30. All of those are figures from Revelation. The saints flee into the wilderness for 1,260 days. The court of the temple of God is trampled down by the evil forces for 3.5 years, an indefinite period of time. And then one other number, 12. If you multiply the cosmic number 4 by the divinity number 3, you get 12, which seems to stand for organized religion. 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, 12 tribes in the New, or 12 apostles in the New Testament, 12 tribes in the Old, and sometimes you'll have 24 elders, a combination of 12 and 12. Sometimes you'll have 144,000 people, 12 times 12 times 1,000, to get our organized religion together with the number for perfection, 144,000. So if you'll bear that numerology in mind, I'll refer back to it as we come across the places where it's used. Now, if we're in chapter 4, something happened in chapters 1 through 3. What happened in chapter 1 was that Christ was introduced to us in heaven as John sees him there around the throne of God. He had seven candlesticks in his hand. He was walking around the midst of the churches. He knew their works. He found nothing good at Sardis and Laodicea. He found nothing bad at Smyrna and Philadelphia. He found a mixed situation of the other three of the seven churches.
but he knew those churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, the churches are described and addressed. And letters to them have an identification of the speaker, taken from chapter 1, where Christ is identified and described in heaven. He's always the speaker. Commendation of their good. Complaint about their bad, if any, good or bad. And then counsel, a call to repentance. With a final word, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now the stage is set. Christ has been described in heaven. The churches have been described on earth. Chapter 4, verse 1 opens. After this, after these things, some versions read, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Hal Lindsey says in his work on Revelation, There's a New World Coming, page 78, that this refers to the rapture of the church into heaven. That the church isn't mentioned from chapter 3 to chapter 19, so that's because it's in the heavens. And he refers to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where Paul talks about those who are alive will not precede those who are asleep when the Lord comes again, but we'll be caught up with him to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. It isn't for a seven-year period. We're going to ever be with the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. But instead of a rapture of the church so that they don't have to go through suffering, we're going to read about sufferings on the earth that are coming to the people who punish and persecute the church. What's being said in chapter 4, verse 1 is that John is invited to come up into heaven, and he gets a different point of view. From Patmos, he looks at the church. The church looks at Domitian, and everything looks very dismal. But from a heavenly point of view, things look considerably different. Chapter 4 unfolds for us a vision of God on his throne. Chapter 5, the Lamb before the throne. Chapter 6 and 7, a book with seven seals is open. Now, we'll have to go through it rather hurriedly, but those are the four key thoughts we're going to remember. Really, three key thoughts. The description of God on his throne, a description of Christ in heaven, and the book with seven seals. John sees the door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet from chapter 1 said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. And there stood before me, or there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Psalm 103, verse 19 describes God on his throne, so do many other texts. The one who sat there, God, he'll be identified later, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. If you're reading an older version, of a diamond and a sardius stone. Diamond is clear. It may well stand for purity. The sardius stone is a fiery red. My judgment is that it stands for the wrath of God. So the purity and the wrath of God. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Green is the soft color. It's for grace and mercy. If we look back to Genesis 9, where God instituted the rainbow as a sign of his covenant with Noah, saying he would never destroy the world by flood again. So a description of God, purity, fiery anger, but surrounded with a rainbow of grace. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. There are many interpretations of the 24 elders. One is that it's the eternal people of God, the full priesthood of God's people before him. I can't always give you every varying interpretation, but the best interpretation I know is that we have represented here the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New, the people of God representatively around the throne of God. I believe that's the best possible interpretation of the text. 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Wrath. God knows those persecutors of his church, and he has anger. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, light. These are the seven spirits of God. The margin says the sevenfold spirit of God, possibly a reference to the Holy Spirit himself. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. A sea separates. It separates one body of land from another. Chapter 21, verse 1, there was no more sea when John saw the New Jerusalem come down from God out of heaven. The separation has been taken away between God and his people. But here, God's people are still on earth. He's on his throne. The sea separates, and they're going to have to suffer a while longer. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. Four beasts, the King James Version says. It is not the same word in Greek as the word for beast or brute beast in chapter 13, verse 1. So newer translations or more recent ones call it living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second like an ox, The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. There are those who take these to be attributes of God. And so the lion represents bravery. The ox represents perhaps strength. The man represents intelligence. And the eagle represents swiftness. I would rather take it as something else. We have the people of God, the 24 elders around the throne, Old and New Testament brought together around his throne representatively. I would see the whole animal creation representatively before him also in the form of the four living creatures, with the lion representing wild beasts, the ox representing domestic animals, man representing humanity, and the eagle representing birds. So that when they all worship God, the whole creation, his Old and New Testament people, his whole creation praises him. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. That may go back to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the seraphim, and they had six wings, covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And sometimes the six in Isaiah are taken to mean reverence, humility, and obedience, because the eyes are covered, indicating humility. They fly, indicating obedience. And they cover the feet, indicating reverence, because sometimes the feet are covered as a sign of reverence in a place of worship. But I'm only reaching for possible interpretations of symbols. I don't want to get lost in the symbols. The central thrust is God is on his throne, and he's worthy of worship, and Domitian is not. That's really what chapter 4 is about in my judgment. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, the living creatures and the elders are praising, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." Domitian isn't. You are. "To receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." God, the one worthy of worship. Now the scroll and the Lamb. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. The seal is an indication of authority. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, this version says. The word is a word for weeping audibly. John cries audibly because he wants to know what's inside that book. In my judgment, John knows that what is written there is a description of what's going to happen to God's people. And he's concerned about God's people. And now nobody can open the book, so he'll never know. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb. Note the symbolism. The lion has overcome. Power. He's worthy to open the book. John looks, and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. The word is the word for little lamb, used only in Revelation in the New Testament, except John 21:15, where Jesus told Peter, "Feed my lamb," following his resurrection. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns, power, and seven eyes, omniscience. He knows everything, sees everything. Seven, perfection, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all this. His eyes are spirits. Obviously, we're being given symbolism. It's characteristic of the lamb. He knows all. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Students of the language say that the word implies unhesitatingly bold approach to the throne. He came right up and took the scroll and was ready to open its seals. Nobody else was worthy, but he was worthy. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Physical harps and physical bowls of incense would be quite out of place among spiritual beings in a spiritual place. But the prayers of the saints are said to be the bowls of incense. And they sang a new song. The word for new is not the word which means new in time. It's just recently been composed. But a word which means new in kind. It's a new kind of song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Right now, they're dying on the earth, but their cause is going to triumph. That which is now being put down will one day be raised up by God. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive," count them, "power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Sevenfold ascription of praise. Complete, perfect praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven. We've had 100 million angels. We've had living creatures around the throne and the elders. Now every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. The whole universe burst forth in praise of the one who sits on the throne, God, and the Lamb, who has redeemed by his own blood people from every tribe. Now, we have had God on his throne introduced, the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals introduced. We're ready for the seals. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. There are some interpreters who say that's the progress of the gospel through the world. It may seem to be. In my judgment, though, it's something else. A white horse, its rider holds a bow. Roman cavalry did not carry bows. He was given a crown, the rider on the horse was. Roman kings were not allowed to wear crowns. It was a sign of authoritativeness, and they showed that authority in other ways. It appears to be a picture of a Persian cavalryman, one of those forces by which God eventually brought the Roman Empire to its knees. In my judgment, what's being said is, you see the suffering? God has weapons to use against this mighty empire which is persecuting his church that you know nothing about. And the first of those is conquest. The rider comes out. He doesn't say a word. We can't go on anything he says. It's pantomime. We just have a picture of what he looks like. But because he's white, and because he rides a white horse, and every victor rode a white horse, because he comes with his bow and his crown, and conquest itself is mentioned, I would judge that's one of God's weapons against Rome. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Another horse came out, fiery red. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. War, another way God can bring Rome to her knees. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages. That's what a laboring man can eat in a day. How's he going to feed his family? 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine." Now we have famine on our hands. Prices are very high, and people are unable to feed themselves and their families. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, pale horse, named Death. Hades was following close behind. They were given power of a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Pestilence seems to be being described because they're given deathly power over a fourth of the earth. Now picture again. The church is being beaten down. The Roman Empire seems extremely strong, but God has weapons they're not capable of using, have no access to. Conquest, war, famine, pestilence. These can bring Rome to her knees. But having been shown the judgment God is going to give, seal number 5 tells us the reason for the judgment. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, do you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer, till the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. The souls under the altar. We get to chapter 20. There will be souls who have been beheaded, who are on thrones living and reigning 1,000 years. And they appear to be the same souls we meet here who are under the altar crying out for deliverance. He watched men as he opened the sixth seal. And I'm not going to read that one because time is just flying for me, whether for you or not. And there's a great earthquake. And the earthquake leads to what appears to be a final judgment. The kings of the earth, the generals, the princes, the rich, the mighty, all call out in the last verses of the chapter, fall on us to the mountains and rocks. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Judgment. Judgment that looks so final. Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But some have thought it was the final judgment, the end of the world. It may be. Two possibilities. It may be a calamity that God is pouring out. AD 79, Pompeii and Herculaneum were both destroyed by a terrible earthquake. We know a little more about that since Mount St. Helens. The power that can be unleashed through a quake, a volcano in that case. But it may also be a picture of the final judgment. In that, instead of having chronological descriptions of what happens to the enemies of God's people all through Revelation, we may well have the same judgment pictured under different symbols. Now under seals being opened. Next Sunday night, under trumpets being sounded. Now a fourth of the world destroyed. Then a third of the world destroyed. Each set of symbols seems to bring a greater suffering to the enemies of God's people. So we'll let that unfold as we go through. It seems to me that very likely a foretaste of the final judgment is being pictured. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. The four angels hold the wind. The suffering is coming. What you'll find happening in Revelation is when all these terrible things are going to occur, we begin to ask, what's going to happen to God's people while that occurs? First of all, they're sealed, and we know they're not going to be hurt. Then the punishment is poured out. And that's what we're told in chapter 7. Kind of an intermission while we're told God knows the ones who are his, and he'll preserve them. Hold back those four winds from blowing. I saw another angel coming up from the east having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who've been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Let me suggest a reading for you. Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9th chapter, idolatry is broken loose in Jerusalem. And God's people are sealed first. And then punishment is unleashed on the idolaters. It seems to be a prototype of what happens here. And then we're told from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And I won't read all the tribes. 12 of them are mentioned and 12,000 from each one. But if you remember correctly, there were 13 tribes. 12 of them had land inheritance. The tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, did not. The reason was Jacob had 12 sons, but there was no tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and there was a tribe for each one. Conclusion, there's no tribe of Dan in this list. Why? Well, one thing we do know is that in the Old Testament, Dan as a tribe went into idolatry and was soon all but totally destroyed. It never emerged to a place of strength again. And that may be the reason it's left out here. But 12,000 from each of the tribes, 144,000 are sealed. And then we're told, after this I looked, and before me was a great multitude, verse 9, that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, holding white robes, holding palm branches in their hands. Now, one interpretation of this is, Jehovah's Witnesses have become well known for it, 144,000 go to heaven. Everybody else stays on the new earth. They're before the throne. You know what's before the throne? A footstool. The earth's a footstool. They're left down there. The problems with that, because before the chapter is over, we're going to be told that he dwells in the midst of them. Does he dwell on the new earth with them? One interpretation of this is that the 144,000 are Jews who are saved eternally, and the great multitude no one can number are Gentiles. If so, it's the only place in Revelation, only place in the New Testament, where God allows a distinction to be made between Jewish and Gentile Christians. If so, the Gentiles are never sealed. Don't they need to be sealed too? In my judgment, we have two pictures of the same group of people, but